dismayed and even silently ashamed by it. As the questions we hear out there in the world is, how could you worship a God who sacrifices his only son? It's a real challenge. And you know that prior to the crucifixion, the disciples were struggling themselves with what was coming on Passover week. They had heard Jesus many times speak about his death. They had heard him predict about what would happen finally when he was in Jerusalem. They, of course, were thinking, as many of you know, that it was time for the king. And the disciples could not understand why Jesus would not embrace that idea so easily on Palm Sunday as he came in. The disciples found it hard to understand, and they acted ignorant because they had heard things from Jesus, but they still were looking towards something else, and they were reluctant, perhaps even in the garden, and maybe even at the Lord's table, as he said, "Tonight you will betray me." It's hard to hear the voice of God when it's tracking in a way that you're not accustomed to, when God is bringing you a direction or information that it just doesn't sound right. And the cross today, to so many, just does not sound right. To the observer, the scene at Calvary appears to be some kind of crime scene that you and I as believers have to justify or try and explain to the Western world here. And there's been many attempts to do it. Some of you have dared to see The Passion of the Christ, which Mel Gibson put on so many years ago. And from that Catholic expression, the movie embellishes the suffering of Christ. And it's a tearjerker. I remember sitting in the theater and seeing it the first time. It was very, very difficult to watch the suffering. And I know of Christians who were angry as they watched that, perhaps because it was so raw, but also because they were connected to the Savior. They could empathize with his suffering. And there is a Catholic perspective that even this weekend tends to emphasize that, his suffering. And then there's us as evangelicals, most of us here. We tend to have another extreme, another way of going about it. We go, yes, Friday is difficult, but Sunday's coming, isn't it? Whew! I love that perspective too. I'd do the sermon for you, but the other guy's far better at it. Sunday's a coming, it's Friday. But I would challenge you this morning to embrace the cross, as the disciples were made to do, because it will not do it justice just to connect with Jesus' suffering, and it won't do it justice to look beyond it to the resurrection, as amazing of an event and as important of an event as that is. We must see the cross for ourselves. It's kind of like investigating a murder scene. At a murder scene, you would find eyewitnesses. Well, this was a public execution. Paul in Corinthians tells us there was a whole city full of eyewitnesses, including the disciples. Everyone was there. There were known conspiracies. There was blood. There was evidence. There were false accusations. There was motivated enemies that were waiting to kill Jesus. And climactic confrontations. Long before the cross, Jesus stepping into the temple, throwing the tables over. That got some attention. Healing in the temple. Choosing all the wrong times, according to everyone else, to do the work of God. And he was there in public and sneaking around doing what he was called to do. And it was all building and mounting, and the tension was there as you came towards the end of the week. Maybe on Thursday, as they asked him the hard questions. At first, the disciples were horrified by the cross as it was happening. As they saw him, their Savior, their Master, being whipped and beaten. And you know the story. He was horribly treated. His trial was a joke. He was arrested and taken away. And they made him carry the cross in such a brutal state. And it wasn't until long after when they met the risen Savior in the coming days and weeks that they embraced the cross, even to the extent of laying down their lives. And I want to suggest to you this morning that there is something that happened on that cross on Good Friday that was so important that the Apostle Peter was hung upside down on a cross. That many of the disciples themselves, all of them, and John eventually, were killed for their faith or died, punished. They embraced the cross themselves. And it brings us this question. I wonder if the cross can have the same effect on us today. I wonder if the substance of its message is enough to take you to the point where you will take up your cross and die to your sinful nature. We need to weigh the facts this morning and decide, is the cross horrible or is it wonderful? The motive of the cross can only be told if we will listen. Something the disciples themselves had a hard time. But if we will listen, the Bible says that the cross speaks today in Hebrews chapter 12. It talks about the discipline of sons, and it talks about the mountain that Moses came to. And it speaks of us who are following after Christ and says, you've not come to darkness. You've not come to fire. You've not come to those things. And a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken. So terrible was that experience before Sinai. But you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, I love this, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You'll remember that Cain and Abel, that was the first murder in recorded biblical history. And the cross speaks today and tells us that this is not simply a murder scene, but there is something here for us to discover ourselves. Beneath the cross, as Jesus hung upon it, there was a crowd below. They were a very mixed crowd. There were other criminals watching. There was the crowd, the scorners, the public watching, chanting, Jewish leaders and Pharisees spitting and yelling, the disciples horrified, cowering, trying to get close, trying to run away. A very mixed crowd. With the soldiers themselves wondering as they carried out the sentence. Wondering the very thing that was on everybody's mind and is still on our minds today every time the story of the cross is told. And it would be this. What happens if they kill Jesus? What is going to happen if they kill Jesus? Is he God? Is he a man? Is he innocent? Is Elijah going to come? Some question that this could be the moment when something supernatural like the transfiguration takes place. Are there going to be legions of angels as he said he could call them down and they would bring him off of the cross? And perhaps the greatest question of all, will he save himself? If this is not a crime scene, why do we find so many suspects? Pharisees, Pilate, the governor, priests, Judas who sold him, the soldiers who tortured him. You see, there is a means, there's a motive, there is opportunity. Guilty people were everywhere beneath the cross. And they treated Jesus horribly with the disciples lost in the mix. But perhaps they were gathered as both participants and witnesses of something more than a murder. You see, when Jesus died, something did happen. Do you remember? Matthew is faithful to tell us about it. When Jesus was there on the cross and he was suffering, darkness fell upon the land everywhere. It was in the middle of the afternoon and it was dark. And rather than strike Jesus' enemies dead, God's response was to show his wrath with the sky, to show his disappointment, to show his grief. Jesus' outcry before he dies tears the very temple veil, which is no easy curtain, ladies. It's pretty heavy. An earthquake hits the ground. The graves are broken, and the dead come to life. That's part of the gospel account. And you need to ask yourself, if they did kill Jesus, if this was a murder scene, why wouldn't God strike them dead? Why wouldn't he punish them? Why wouldn't he step up for his son? But instead, the Father participated along with the action and the work of the Son. He did not rescue him. And so John the Apostle, who was beneath the cross with Mary at his side, writes this in John chapter 1:29. John the Baptist said it, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What a strange message. You could say something like, "Behold the Lamb of God whom they crucified and killed, whom they wasted, who they poured out and broken, and he could have saved us." But instead, there is something else to be said of it. You see, if we accept the notion that Jesus was indeed the true Passover lamb predicted from the Old Testament, then the Old Testament precedent also teaches us that he was to be lifted up as a means of salvation. The Apostle John writes about it in chapter 3 as he explains Israel's demise in the wilderness with the plagues upon them for their disobedience, and a bronze snake was lifted before the people. Do you remember? And what did they need to do in order to be saved? They had to look upon it. This was spoken long before. And if we accept that notion, then we understand that Jesus himself was to be lifted up before a people who were helplessly plagued, a people who were unable to save themselves. And this crowd that was mixed, all of them together, were witnesses of their own sickness that afternoon. The sickness of sin. And they were witnesses of the Savior's true identity. Beside the cross to the left and right, it's also no coincidence that there were two thieves. He was hung with criminals. To the left and to the right. And they themselves were facing eternal destiny before these people and before the Savior. And there was an outcome. It was either going to be faith, like the people of Israel with the snake, or it was going to be foolishness to choose in their own pride to expire without Christ. The question there as they hung on the cross beside him is, can we save ourselves? Can he save us? You see, the thieves had to examine their crisis because there's only a few moments left. Only just a little more time before they enter eternity. And they responded to Jesus in different ways. You remember, don't you? The one scorning Jesus, he can't even help himself. how is he going to help us? And the other saying, I love this prayer too. You can just imagine, he didn't have the words today. He said, Jesus, just remember me when you come in your kingdom. Was that the right prayer of faith? It was enough. It was faith. Jonathan Edwards wrote about free will. I'll give you a quote here for a moment. Free will is something that I'm not sure we really understand today. We celebrate it, we have choices, and as long as we have the freedom to choose Cheerios or Shreddies, we seem to be happy. But Jonathan Edwards said this, that the will is that by which the mind chooses anything. It is the means that what we choose is not determined by the will itself, but by the mind. And that means that our choices are determined by what we think to be the most desirable course of action. He talked about motives, and he pointed out that the mind is not neutral. It thinks some things are better than others, and it always chooses better things. And so this means that the will is indeed always free. It is free to choose and will always choose what the mind thinks is best. But what does the mind think best, friends? And here we get to the heart of the matter. When confronted with God, the mind of a sinner never thinks that following or obeying God is a good choice. His will is free to choose God. Nothing is stopping him, but his mind does not regard submission to God as desirable. Human beings think sin is better, and that is why they choose it. Therefore, unless God changes the way we think, which he does in some through the miracle of the new birth, our mind always tells us to run from God. And that's why in Psalm 14:1 it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. What does the world say today as we consider the cross of Calvary? You fools, there is no God. You see, unless God changes their minds, man will always need God's help for truth to enter the heart, for truth to enter the mind. He has the lack of ability. He cannot save himself. He doesn't have the strength to do it. He cannot stop death from coming. He doesn't have the merit or good works to please God. He doesn't even know what righteousness is, and there is no peace between God and sinful man. And so behind the cross, there is a motive. There is a motive. It is that of propitiation is the word, the term in the Bible. And John says in 1 John 2:2 that he became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. He became your sin so you could be his righteousness. How many of you are going to earn it? It's not going to happen. You understand, don't you, the concept that the death of Christ fully satisfies the demands of a righteous God with respect to his judgment upon sinners. There's lots of themes like this today in Hollywood and in books and in our culture, about how it would be easier just to go easy on everyone. Let justice sit. Show mercy. Show grace. Show forgiveness. Think of the movie, The Hunger Games. Some of you don't want to think about that movie, but it brings out an interesting theme this morning. The idea that a brother or a sister would volunteer his or her life for a loved one and walk towards the sentence of death. But unlike the movie, of course, it's not for some crazy TV show. But it is, in fact, to satisfy justice. You see, where there is sin, the Bible teaches there is wrath, because God is holy. because justice matters. And it sounds distant, but let me say, if you have been touched by injustice, you care. You do. It matters to you and to I that there is justice in this world and that there is righteousness. That is the very thing that holds it together in any sort of civility. It's easy to lose that. But more than that wrath, it is the wrath not of a careless God, but of a loving Father who yearns for His children to come back to Him. And so the cross is complete and eternal satisfaction for sin. It is once for all, as Jesus said upon the cross, it is finished. And so then God is the subject. If we are to understand the cross properly, the cross is to satisfy His injustice, what He feels is unjust. And Christ is the means to satisfy that problem. And lastly, and wonderfully, we realize that we are the objects of God's love. We have done nothing to earn it, and you'll do nothing to earn it, because it is by grace through faith. So that no one can boast, because Christ Himself is to be exalted. God, we realize it is a work of God rather than the work of man for God. And so beyond the cross, you've heard this expression from John, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear. Fear has to do with punishment, but whoever does fear has not been perfected in love. Beyond the cross is the character that I really want to show you today, and that is God the Father. God the Father who loves you with a jealous, consuming love that will not let go. His love is greater and stronger than His anger. And with salvation as a completed work, this is not a memorial for us to observe. It's an invitation to embrace the greatest gift that can be given to us. Some of you have also seen Noah, and you don't want to admit it. That's okay. The movie Noah, the story's great. But in that movie, Noah, I'm just going to give away this piece. It pictures salvation as an act of man's choice. It pictures God to be selfishly cruel and inconsiderate because He's consumed by His anger against man. However, the truth is exactly the opposite. God the Father is consumed by His love for us to the extent that He would give His only Son. And this morning, as you consider the cross, consider this. There is a Father in heaven who struggled watching the suffering of His Son so that something greater, greatest, could be accomplished. Do you connect with God the Father on Good Friday? Because He is trying to reach you. I love the hymn. At the cross, where I first saw the light, the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith that I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Is the cross speaking to you this morning? Or will you simply make it about Jesus' suffering? Is the cross grasping your attention? Or will you look to the empty grave as quick as you possibly can? Will you pass it by? In Hebrews we read, see to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. They did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth. And how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? Warns not just of the punishment that is there for our sin, but tells us there is a way. Father, we bow before you this morning. We thank you for your love. We understand that it is an offer. We understand that it is bought and paid for. We understand that Jesus has done the work and we cannot. We understand this morning that you are readily available to accept sinners and to turn them into sons. We pray that you would bring this to our hearts this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.